Let's take our Bibles to that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've seen the gospel of the resurrection. The gospel is defined in this great chapter as the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 1 through 11 deal with the gospel of the resurrection. Then in verses 12 through 19, last week, we looked at the denial of the resurrection. Some, while giving mental assent to the fact of Christ's resurrection, were denying the resurrection of the believer. And Paul was in effect saying, you're not going to have one without the other. If Christ rose again from the dead, and indeed he has, then likewise those who sleep in Jesus likewise will be raised again. Now, we're going to look at the effect of the resurrection. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read verses 20 through 34. That is going to entail the nature of our study this evening as we look at the effect of the resurrection and also the sequence of the resurrection and then the incentive of the resurrection. The effect of the resurrection in verses 20 through 22, the sequence of the resurrection in verses 23 through 28, and the incentive of the resurrection in verses 29 through 34. Let's now follow along as I read the effect of the resurrection in verses 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we thank the Lord that the second Adam, the last Adam, our Savior, undid all that that first Adam did in plunging the human race into sin. But now let's look at verses 23 through 28, and we're going to look at the sequence of the resurrection. Not everyone is resurrected from the dead at the same time. There are some religious groups, Seventh-day Adventists, for instance, Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, that teach that there is only one resurrection, and it is the resurrection at the last day, where both believers and non-believers are raised to be judged. And they look at Revelation 20 for that basis. But actually, there is the resurrection of the just, which actually entails several separate chronological events. Let's study that, and we'll look at the ramifications of it. Look at verse 23. But every man, when it talks about being made alive in verse 22, that's the resurrection. Every man in his own order. Now that word order is the Greek word that speaks of rank or station. In other words, there are various chronological resurrections. Let me explain what I'm referring to. The imminent rapture will be a resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes at any moment, those that have died in Christ, their spirit and soul is immediately in the presence of the Lord. But their bodies are still in the ground. We saw their bodies go down. Their bodies were in the casket. They went down into the ground. But there's going to be, at the rapture, when Christ comes for the church, there's going to be a resurrection. But that's not the only resurrection. After the rapture takes place and we go to heaven and the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven, There is 7 years of great tribulation that takes place upon the earth. At the end of the tribulation period, when Israel has gone through the rod of judgment and finally gets to the place nationally where she says, "Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. He is our Messiah. No longer do we reject him. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings." At that point in time, Christ establishes his kingdom. There is another resurrection, the resurrection of martyred tribulation saints, but also the bodily resurrection of Old Testament saints who will enter into the kingdom with glorified bodies. They've been with the Lord, soul and spirit, Daniel, Joseph, all of the believers of the Old Testament. They've been with the Lord, but their bodies are not resurrected until Israel nationally embraces the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. Now, these two resurrections, the rapture resurrection and the resurrection of Old Testament saints at the end of the tribulation period and tribulation martyrs, the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period, those two resurrections are 7 years apart, and both of them constitute the resurrection of the just. It's a resurrection unto salvation. But listen now, there is the resurrection of the unjust. That takes place at the end of the kingdom period. And that is a resurrection that brings all of the unsaved through all of the ages to the great white throne judgment. Whoever is there is a non-believer. And they are cast into the eternal lake of fire. But what I'm getting at here is the Word of God says every man will be raised in his own order. Christ, the first fruit. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. Now that word parousia refers to actually both comings. It refers to the resurrection of the just, the resurrection at the rapture, the resurrection at the end of the tribulation period, the resurrection of the just spoken of in John chapter 5, also called the resurrection of life. The resurrection unto death is that great white throne judgment which results in their being cast into the lake of fire. Now, look at verse 24. Verse 24, and we're going to read all the way through verse 27. At the sequence now that follows here, Christ comes, verse 23, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Now, verse 24 is an interesting scripture. Christ, during his kingdom, when Jesus Christ comes to establish his kingdom, he'll be ruling and reigning on the throne of David in fulfillment of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. He is of the lineage of David. He'll literally be ruling and reigning. But then, after he reigns for 1,000 years, Christ delivers up the kingdom to God, and it is God who rules during the eternal state unto the ages of the ages of the ages. That is an interesting concept as we read. Let's go on. Then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. During that kingdom, Christ rules with a rod of iron, and he puts down all rule and authority and power. And notice verse 25, for he, referring to Christ, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And that includes Satan. Remember when he's loosed for a season and then he's crushed in that final rebellion? He puts all enemies under his feet. And notice where we get the title of our message tonight, The Death of Death. It says here in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When is death destroyed? At the end of the thousand-year kingdom period. I want to talk just a second about this matter of death. First of all, the Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We know that death is going to be the general rule ever since Adam sinned. There's going to be a generation that will not see death. That's the generation that lives at the time of the rapture. And like Elijah, which we'll study this coming Wednesday, we may be that generation that will never see death. But today, the Bible tells us, if you'll turn to Psalm chapter 90 and verse 10, Psalm 90 and verse 10, the general rule for man's life is this. Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our years are 70. 70 years at the time that this prayer of Moses was written, he made the statement, the average lifespan, 70. Moses lived to be 120. He certainly was a strong man. But notice it says, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, we know that there's labor and sorrow, difficulty that comes with the descending force of our abilities to live life. But you're doing good if you live to be 80. My dad lived to be 93. My mom lived to be 89. They lived good, fruitful lives, and I'm thankful to the Lord. I think of some of your parents that are now home with the Lord, lived to be in their 90s, lived to be in their late 80s. The general rule is 70 and maybe 80, and you're doing well, and sometimes more than that. But you know, during the kingdom period, as ideal as circumstances are going to be when Christ comes and rules on the throne of David, did you know that death will still exist during that thousand-year period? Remember, death is not eliminated until after the kingdom. Now, let's take a look at a few kingdom passages that speak about the longevity of life. Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. Remember, we're today in the 70, maybe 80 if you're strong. But you know, in the kingdom, people who have non-glorified bodies, and there will be many that will be born during that thousand-year period. Remember, those in the tribulation period that never saw martyrdom, never died, they'll enter into that kingdom with non-glorified bodies, capable of reproduction, and following all other rules of reproduction that we've seen since the beginning of time. That's one rule that people seem to fulfill. And many people will be born during that kingdom period. But notice Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 about the longevity of man. Verse 20 of Isaiah 65. There shall be no more thence an infant of days. You're not going to have any children dying, you know, 2 days old, 3 days old. Infant mortality will be a thing of the past during the millennial kingdom when Christ establishes it. Notice, nor an old man that has not filled his days. Good long life. And then it says this, for the child shall die 100 years old. Now what does that mean? It means this, during the thousand-year kingdom period, if you die at 100, people will look at you and say, oh, guy didn't even begin to live. He was just like a little baby at 100 years age. If you die during the millennial kingdom and you're 100, people will wag their heads and say, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. You know, it was never meant to be this way, that at 100 years of age, your little baby should pass on. Longevity will be such that if you die at 100, it'll be an infant mortality, as it were. Okay, And then it says, the sinner, though, if you're 100 years old, I'll tell you what, that's going to be a long period of suffering, because there'll be Ananias and Sapphira style judgment during the kingdom. And there will be, for outward rebellion, punishment. We know that inward rebellion will not be judged, and that's where Satan comes in when he's loosed. Those who are faking it, that aren't really true believers, they'll then follow Satan, and then will be the crushing of the revolt. Now, here's another good scripture. Look at verse 22 of Isaiah 65. The Bible says man's days are going to be so long during the millennial kingdom that you're going to live like a tree. You know, some species of trees, especially the old trees and date palms and such, some of them go back to the time of Christ and are still around. And you look at the sequoias and the giant trees today. But you know, it says here in verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. So right now it's Psalm 90:10. You're doing good if you're 90, 40 maybe. But during the kingdom, if you die at 100, infant mortality. If you live to be like a tree, just think of it, 1,000 years, 900 years, Methuselah-style life. What about the eternal state, though, when life continues and there's no more death? Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that is destroyed, the end of the kingdom period, is death. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 4. This is what I use in funeral services. And oftentimes quote it. And we look forward to this. In the new heaven and the new earth, and incidentally, Revelation 21 and 22 is what we call the eternal state. 2 Peter 3 describes it as the new heaven and the new earth as well. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 said, which I want you to turn to, it's no more death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Let's read on. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 and go to verse 27. We're still looking at the sequence of the resurrection. Notice what the Word of God says. For He hath put all things under His feet. He, God, has put all things under Jesus' feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which did put all things under Him. And that's by God's authority during the kingdom that Christ is supreme. And when all things shall be subdued under Him, that's during the kingdom and the end of it, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Do you see, verse 28 is following up with what verse 24 was saying. God is going to be ruling in the eternal state. Now, in what sense is Jesus going to be subject unto God in the eternal state? That bothers some of you, perhaps. How can Jesus be subject unto God? Does that imply that He's a lesser God? No, not at all. Not at all. Remember the concept of biblical submission, even in the home. The word submit means to rank under. It is not a term that describes inferiority, but it's one that describes function. And it is Christ's function to be under God in function. But we know God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equal in nature and in essence, you see. But there's a function, a distinction, and God rules in the eternal state in verse 28. A lot of believers, they don't really understand this distinction here. It's a dispensational distinction, and a lot of people just don't realize that all of this is in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul really deals with a lot of stuff, a lot of prophecy, a lot of resurrection truth is all packed in to this verse, little nuggets that you have to mine out. And when you really study them, you begin to see God's outworking in all of these details. Verse 29 through 34 deals with the incentive of the resurrection. We've seen the gospel of the resurrection, verses 1 through 11, the denial of the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. We've seen the effect of the resurrection in verses 20 through 22. The sequence of the resurrections in verses 23 through 28. Now, what about the incentives that are ours? You know, there are incentives that the resurrection instills within us to serve the Lord. And notice verse 29. And I want to warn you that the cults have had a lot of fun with verse 29, especially the Mormons. And I'm going to explain what I'm referring to. Here Paul says, referring to the resurrection, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead raise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now the Mormons have taken that phrase, baptism for the dead, and you know what they've done? You want to know why the Mormons are so interested in genealogical studies? Because the Mormons want to find every single person that belongs to their family line. Because what they do in the temples is that they have vicarious baptisms for all of their dead ancestors that died without being baptized as a Mormon. And the Mormons are baptized vicariously in proxy for their dead ancestors because they want all of their ancestors to be in heaven with them. So therefore, they take this verse, verse 29, out of its context, and they make a cult out of it. And this is why baptism is so prevalent and genealogical studies and people, relatives that are baptized on behalf of their dead ancestors. Now, is that what Paul is saying? Not at all. Paul is not teaching that at all. On the contrary, what Paul is actually saying here is as follows. He is saying, what good is it when a dead believer goes home to be with the Lord and then others follow in their footsteps? What good is it for others to follow in the footsteps of those departed brethren if the dead rise not? Let me give you an illustration. This actually happened. Dr. Harry A. Ironside held a funeral for a great Christian. And he preached the gospel message, and he preached to the living. But as the practice of many funeral services, at the end of the preaching, everybody comes forward and they give their last glance at the casket, their last goodbye. And Dr. Ironside was at the right of the casket, and people started filing up. And after almost everyone left, the grandkids of this dead, departed Christian came forward. And Dr. Ironside, being a man of tact, knowing that everyone else had left, he took those grandkids aside and he said, "This dear member of your family has been a gracious Christian. He was greatly used of the Lord, and now there is a vacancy in the service for Christ. Won't one of you volunteer to fill his place by receiving Christ and taking the place of this dead veteran in Christ?" You see what he was saying? He was challenging these grandchildren who had not followed in the faith of their grandpa. He was challenging them. His place in the service of the Lord is now vacant. Won't you receive Jesus Christ and fill the place? Receive Christ. Be baptized for the dead in the sense of filling the ranks that are left vacant. Be baptized. Be identified publicly with the same Savior that this man knew. That is the meaning of verse 29. Paul is saying, in effect, this. You know, many Christians have been martyred for their faith. Many of your loved ones, dear Corinthians, have died and gone home to be with the Lord. And they've left a vacancy. And many of you have stepped forward to the plate and taken that vacancy. What good is it, though, to take that spot and fill it with your life if there's no resurrection? You would be filling a spot that has no reality if Jesus did not rise from the dead. There have been times when I've had funeral services that I've done this. I don't do it in every service, and I didn't do it in my parents' service, but I have done it in the past. In the middle of the service, I put a pair of shoes on the top of the pulpit, and I say, "These shoes belong to Brother so-and-so." And I want to ask you as family members, this brother in Christ has gone home to be with the Lord. Which one of you now, dear family members, are going to fill his shoes? Which one of you are going to fill his shoes and go on in the path that he has led you in? And it's been used of God effectively as an illustration. That's basically what Paul is saying in verse 29. What good is it for you who are left behind to fill the shoes of these that have died and gone before and gone on, and now you're receiving Christ and being baptized, taking the place of the dead in the sense of now representing the Lord in their place and going on in ministry? What good is it if Christ be not raised from the dead? That is what he is saying. He is not teaching some works-oriented, vicarious. God has no grandchildren. You can't make a decision for your son or daughter to get saved. Young people here, let me tell you, your parents pray for you and your salvation, that you'll come to know Jesus as your Savior and walk with him. But you know, your parents can't make that choice for you. You've got to make it yourself. The day has to come where you realize that you're lost. You can't save yourself. And that Jesus died on the cross. And he rose again with you in mind. And he purchased your salvation. But the Bible says, as many as received him. You see, the Mormon heresy is that you can do something for someone else. I'll tell you what, there's one thing you can do for someone else. And that is give them the gospel while they're yet alive. If you don't give them the gospel when they're yet living, it's too late. I've seen a lot of crocodile tears in funeral services. And I'll say this, and I'm not against weeping, and there's a place, and it's biblical. Jesus wept himself at the funeral service for different reason from what most people realize. But a lot of times, some of those tears are tears of guilt because their lives were lived in rebellion against those parents that are now in the casket. I'll never forget the time at a funeral service I was speaking with one of the undertakers about this very subject, tears of guilt. And he shared with me a story that I never realized, because funeral directors are on the other side of the coin that I am as a pastor. And this man told me, he said, "Well, you know, Pastor John, you'd be surprised about the things we have to go through. The anger and the hostility towards us that we receive because of misplaced guilt." And I said, "You know, that's true." We compared some notes, and this was a believer in Christ as well. But the Word of God teaches that you can't make a decision for someone else. You can lead them, but you cannot force them. how I'm so happy to hear that young children here receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I thank God that your little hearts, children, were open and tender to hear the voice of Jesus as He spoke to your heart. And may that tenderness always be there. But you know how it's going to happen? By being in the Word of God every day and by being faithful to the house of the Lord. Being in prayer. Being able to ask for the help and guidance and counsel of those that have led you to Christ. Make them a part of your life to help you, to pray for you. Be accountable to them, and the Lord can help you in that area. The Mormon heresy is not found in verse 29, I assure you. So, the first incentive for the resurrection is this. Number one, fill those shoes. Fill those shoes. Fill those shoes. The baton is being passed to you. You ever been in a relay race, kids, in school? Have you ever seen a relay race? Have you ever been in one? I'll tell you what, when I was in relay races, when I was in high school track, the excitement, the electricity running through your body as you were in a prone position with your hand back and you are the anchor runner and you feel that baton hit your hand and you're off like grease lightning and you are running. The baton is passed to you. You know what Paul is saying? The first incentive to the resurrection is this. We have a baton to pass, dear people. Moms, dads, pass the baton. Don't drop it. Pass the baton. Don't drop it. Family members may drop it. You pick it up, dear gal, and run with it. Dear father, run with it. No matter what happens, run and pass the baton. Live for Jesus. We have a baton to pass. That's the first reality, the first incentive of the resurrection. And if you don't have any children, practice evangelism. Be the spiritual parent of those around you. That's an incentive for witnessing. The reality that someday you're going to be with that person that you led to the Lord in heaven. Are we going to be happy for the children that got saved today when we get to heaven? Are we going to be happy for that person that we led to the Lord on the subway or at the office or over a cup of coffee at Starbucks? Absolutely. The incentive of the resurrection. But you know, look at verses 30 through 32. There's another incentive. There's an incentive to keep on being strong, even through suffering. And some of you are going through suffering right now. But because Jesus Christ conquered death, conquered sin, conquered the grave, we have an incentive to be strong amidst the suffering. Look at verses 30 through 32. Here's Paul's testimony. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, you know what? My life is in danger. Not even every day. My life is in danger every hour. People are out to get me. You read 2 Corinthians 11 and read about all of the atrocities that the Apostle Paul went through. And you know what? We realize how easy we have it here in America. It puts us to shame, doesn't it, dear people? Puts us to shame. We're asleep. Oh, we're going to look at that problem a little bit later in the passage. But it puts us to shame, the little that we suffer. And you know what? It puts us to shame at what bends our noses and causes us to be offended in the work of the Lord. It puts us to shame. Because the only thing that's an offense, oh, somebody didn't treat me right. Somebody didn't recognize me. Somebody doesn't appreciate me. I tell you, when the Apostle Paul went somewhere, he checked out the jail first. Because he knew it wouldn't be long before he was there. And his back was raw with the stigmata, the scars for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ didn't really rise from the dead, why am I willing to put my life in jeopardy every hour? You think I'm going to do that for Greek mythology? Paul says, absolutely not. It really happened. It changed my life. The resurrection of Christ helps you to stand even in the midst of suffering. Notice what he says in verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. What is he saying there? He's referring to the fact that he risks his life daily. He faces death daily. Everywhere he goes, he's a marked man. People hated him for the gospel. People hated him when he turned towns upside down and turned the hearts of the Thessalonians from idols to serve the living God. And he hit them in the pocketbook and they hated him for it. They didn't want to lose out on the revenues. And he had to die daily. He had to die daily to self. You know, he could have sat down and said, you know what, I'm going to take it easy. Why should I be the only one that's suffering and going through this? I'm just going to just kind of take it easy. He died to self, but he was alive to the living Savior. And it was Jesus Christ, the living resurrected Christ, that gave him the power to keep on. Now listen carefully to me. I know a lot of you are facing trials and testings that you're way over your head with. But you know what? You have a living Savior that promises you the victory by his resurrection power. And that incentive keeps you going for the Lord. And he talks about that in verse 58, which we'll see coming up in future messages. In verse 32, he speaks figuratively here. And he says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Now, if Paul had really fought with lions in a literal sense, like many believers had to, by the way, for entertainment and gladiator sport, they literally had to fight lions. You've heard of the phrase going up like a Roman candle? That was a term that was used when Christians were used to light the gladiator matches with their bodies filled with pitch. And they were human torches. Paul, though, with all that he talks about in his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11 and in other similar passages, he never really deals with the fact that he had to take on one of those cats in the middle of a stadium. But what he's referring to, he's speaking that I've had to fight the beasts. You know, David himself said, I'm among the lions. What did he mean by that? He was referring that people can be like lions. People can be so hateful. People can be so vehemently against the gospel that they act like animals. Look what they did to Stephen. They gnashed on him with their teeth. Paul is saying here, I've jeopardized my life. I risk death daily. I've had to fight with beasts at Ephesus that treated me like lion meat. What advantage it me if the dead rise not? You think that there's any purpose in my doing that? If I'm following campfire folklore and Greek mythology? Some of you children that are in public school, beware, because you will have teachers that will teach you, oh, the Bible is just mythology. The Bible is just folklore. The Bible is just campfire tradition. Let me tell you something. Every one of the apostles, save one, were willing to go to the martyr's death. Mary had an opportunity. If Mary had Jesus illegitimately, as so many people said, don't you think she would have confessed to that in the face of saving her son on the cross? The point is, people went through death and the suffering of the worst kind, but to deny the reality of the resurrection of Christ, it could never, ever be. It changed lives. People went from non-believers to believers because they saw the reality of the resurrection of Christ. You know, if Jesus Christ be not raised, it ought to not surprise us why people are following verse 32. You look at Christmas at the office across our nation today. You look at New Year's parties. You look at the 4th of July parties. You look at all of the reckless partying that characterizes the world today. And you know why they're doing that? Because that's all they have. Their life is empty. and they're living out the anesthetic crutches to try to kill the pain of a God-shaped vacuum in their hearts. Young people, don't ever fall into the sin of drinking, the sin of drug taking, and all of these things. That's the plight of the non-believer who has no better way to live because they've rejected Jesus Christ. We who have the Lord, we can be filled with the Spirit of God. We don't need those crutches. But the world who reject Jesus, reject the resurrection, notice, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And there are people today that say that man's life is like the life of a dog. Here today and gone tomorrow and buried and that's it. So therefore you only go once around life. And you know, it's a matter of Christian world life view. The Christian world life view of a man whose life is dead in trespasses and sins, it's going to be wine, women, and song, and that's it. But we who know that the Lord is living know better. The resurrection, the first incentive, it encourages us to witness, to pass the baton, verse 29. To fill the ranks of those that have gone on before. And you know, it hasn't been that long that we've had great radio preachers that have died and gone home to be with the Lord. Preachers, great preachers that have recently died and left vacancies. And you know what? We need to have generations to fill the gap among our young people today. And it's my prayer that even out of Central Florida Bible Church, that God will raise up champions for Christ, to be missionaries, to be pastors, to be extensions, to reach beyond that which we have done here in the ministry. Go on for the Lord. We have an incentive to be strong amidst the suffering because of the resurrection. Verses 30 to 32. And you know what? I'm going to finish with this. Verses 33 and 34. The resurrection encourages right conduct. The resurrection encourages your conduct because you have a living Savior. Notice what it says here. Be not deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't go off your orbit. Evil communications, in other words, bad company, bad associations, corrupt good manners or good morals. If I could paraphrase verse 33, it's basically saying this. You keep the wrong kind of company and it's going to pull you down. That is what Paul is saying in verse 33. And you know, you see young people today who constantly, they claim to be saved, but you see them gravitating towards ungodly friends. It's because there's a compatibility of rebellion there, you see. And if they're really saved, only God knows. But you know what? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it's not just young people, is it? It's also young adult singles and young adult marrieds, young couples. Are they seeking to fellowship with God's people and families that will help them to raise their children right? Or are they constantly gravitating to the party scene? To the people at the office where there's going to be the social drinking and there's going to be the bad talk and going to bad places? That's symptomatic of a spiritual problem in the heart. Bad company. Don't be led astray. Bad company corrupts good morals, but we have a living Savior to serve. And not only that, but you know, there are a lot of Christians. Johnny and I were sharing while we were in Naples in conversation. We were talking about the omnipresence of God. Some people call it the ubiquity of God. Ubiquity is another word for omnipresence. He's everywhere. Johnny was saying, you know what? A lot of people that say, I believe in the omnipresence. Do they really? Because you see, if you're in your living room, or if you're in your bedroom, and you're watching pornography, do you realize, you who say you believe in the omnipresence of God, do you realize that God knows what you're looking at? You find that dirty magazine. You're watching that dirty movie. You're going to that place of entertainment. Do you know, if you say you believe in the omnipresence of God, it ought to affect our conduct. And it says here, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Then he says this, awake, verse 34. Christians need to wake up. Maybe we need to wake up towards our obligations in the home, towards our obligations to our parents. You know, God didn't put children in homes to just be moochers. God put children in homes to contribute to the well-being and the functioning of the home. And God wants you to have a part in the lubrication of the parts which make the home effectively run for the glory of God. Therefore, if you have a room, you're to make your bed. If you have a room, you're supposed to keep it clean. If you have opportunities to help around the house, it's not sissy to vacuum the floor or to help wash the dishes. Wake up to righteousness. Sin not. Why? For some have not the knowledge of God. You know what? People see your bad testimony. There are some that are going to be kept from being saved because they see your life that isn't representing the Lord. Do you want to be responsible for that? Do I want to be responsible for that? And then he makes an interesting statement. He says, I speak this to your shame. You know, that word shame is an interesting word. It's the Greek word entropos. And any of you who are students of science and the Bible, you know the second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. It speaks about things breaking down. You get yourself a car, the law of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics says that that car is going to wear down and break down. Our bodies, as much as we try to keep them healthy, as we approach that 3 score and 10 or 4 score, they start breaking down. The law of entropy. Okay? Now, verse 34 is saying this. I speak this to your entropy. Paul is saying, Corinthian believers, there has been a spiritual entropy in your life. There has been a breakdown. There has been an erosion. You have allowed vital key truths to come into your life and erode away. There's dry rot. And that's been a breakdown. And you gotta waken those things that have died. You need to repent. And you need to shore up those areas that have been allowed to break down. So you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a lot of practical application to it as well. There's a lot there. A lot more than the death of death. But may God challenge us to serve a living Savior. The resurrection of Christ is more than just a piece of paper doctrine. It is a Magna Carta for living to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for the truths that are provided to us, Lord, that are like little nuggets hidden in this chapter, so often overlooked. They will not accomplish their purpose until we would place our hearts and lives under subjection of these truths. Help us, Lord, whether we be children, whether we be middle-aged adults, whatever our age group might be, Father, that we might serve a risen, living Savior. May we be the witnesses, as we heard in testimony form today, of a living Savior and what He has done and meant to our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.